of you that were at the first service know the sermon this morning is based on Psalm 90. It's talking about, among other things, about our perspective on things. And so I open Lamentations to chapter 3, and it starts out, "I am the man who has seen affliction." And as the precentor, it would be tempting to think that the affliction is having the congregation as much as a full beat behind. That really doesn't count as affliction, though, does it? Frustration, perhaps. Irritation, perhaps. Because we're not singing with one voice. But I'm sure it'll be better second service. I don't know who's leading second service. Okay, we're starting to look today at chapter 3 of Lamentations, which, now, do you all have the chapter 3 handout? Yeah. If you don't, would you hold up your hand and we'll get you one? Okay, good. Notice that this chapter contains 66 verses. Instead of 22. But if you look at it, each verse of chapter 3 is one couplet, whereas in chapters 1 and 2, each numbered verse was three couplets. And each verse of chapter 4 contains only two couplets. So chapter 3 is really no longer than 1 and 2. It's just that you look at the numbers and you think 66 verses has got to be more than 22. Obviously, in this one, we still have the acrostic pattern, three couplets that begin with each letter of the alphabet. One of the things, another thing that we notice about this chapter is that this is not a dialogue. Like the other two chapters have been. Chapter 1 in particular, and chapter 2 had dialogue elements in it. This one is not. It does not employ personification. That is, we don't hear the voice of the daughter of Jerusalem. It's in the first person singular. I am the man who has seen affliction. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand. And so on. Well, who is the me? Who is the I? In other words, this, you know, when you read or hear first person singular, it could be autobiographical. It could be the person talking about his own experience or her own experience. Or it could be speaking for a larger community of readers. I am an American. You know, I don't think anybody ever thinks that I speak for all Americans when I say that, but there are poetic or literary situations in which it would be appropriate, wouldn't it? And I think that the consensus of the commentators seems to be that in this chapter, the I is the community speaking and not simply the poet. The first 18 verses of this review the ways God has made him suffer. And if we look at those 18 verses, we have the third and last depiction in Lamentations of God as the enemy. Verses 13 to 15. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. And then, as we had in chapter 2, the first 9 verses, that powerful description of God as the enemy. Now, unlike most other laments, this poem begins by calling attention to the poet, not to God. I demand. I am the man who has seen affliction. The Lord isn't named until verse 18. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. But there's never any doubt that the he of the opening verses is God. The narrator announces his qualifications to speak. He has seen affliction and darkness. Now, the word seen in Hebrew, as we often use it in English, means more than just visual acuity, but it also implies to experience or to know. You remember the old spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And it's not talking about just looking on trouble, but having experienced trouble. So we're used to this. Verses 1 through 4 talk about physical distress. Seen affliction under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand against me day and night, against me the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. All of that is the physical aspect of the suffering. Now, particularly if this is speaking for as the voice of the community, we don't know whether the person who wrote this chapter actually had his bones broken. But we know that that was part of the suffering that people endured when Jerusalem was conquered and sacked. Verses 5 through 9 shift the view of suffering from the physical to isolation, abandonment, encirclement. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my path crooked. So he feels like God has shut him in. He doesn't have many options. Have you been to public buildings in Washington, D.C., for instance, since 9/11 of 01? What do they have? Can you walk straight into a government building? No. You've got to dodge these big chunks of Jersey barrier. If you're driving into a military post now, you don't just sail through and the guard at the gate checks your identification and waves you on through. No, you've got to dodge back and forth. Even at Pittsburgh Airport, can you drive straight through? No, you've got to steer back and forth because your way is blocked in. Okay, the poet's way is blocked in a lot more severely than that. He can't go anywhere. He feels. God has abandoned him. God has encircled him, boxed him in. In verses 10 and 11, God's attack is likened to assault by wild animals. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. There are other places in Scripture, there are a couple of references there, to places where wild animals are not only a physical threat, but a token, a symbol of God's judgment. In verses 12 and 13, God is a divine archer. And he's using the poet for target practice. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. You ever thought about the life of a target, an archery target? There's a reason that they're filled with straw. People aren't supposed to be targets, are they? Okay, Verse 14, laughing stock. I've become the laughing stock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. Now, in 14, I have become the laughing stock of all peoples. The NIV and the NRSV and other translations say of all my people. The man is mocked by his fellow sufferers as well as his enemies. You see, I have become the laughing stock. Some of them say, of all my people, all my people, no. It's them and everybody else. His own people, his own countrymen that should be on his side are laughing at him. Okay, verses 17 and 18. I is again the one acting. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. In 17, my soul is bereft of peace is too weak to reflect the force of the poet. I reject peace. What he's saying, I despair of ever having peace or well-being. You know, I kiss peace goodbye. The man is completely dispirited. He has abandoned the idea of health and happiness. Perished. My endurance has perished. All that he hoped for from God has perished because of what God has done. So I say, my lasting hope has perished because of the Lord. Now, a word about conventional language. The language of chapter 3 is generalized, figurative, even stereotyped. It's a lot less vivid and creative than the language we encountered in chapter 1 and chapter 2. This use of generalized language is characteristic of laments, as, for example, in many of the Psalms of Lament. Moreover, traumatic times seem to require traditional expression. For example, the Polish author and poet Czesław Miłosz analyzed the writings of Polish victims of the Germans during World War II and found not even one work deserving attention where the author tries to express horror by going beyond the traditional communicative language or by disintegrating it. Usually we don't like to see generalized language, right? If you're writing an essay or a story or something and you turn it into the teacher and there's nothing specific in it, it's just using conventional language, conventional imagery, cliches. What's the teacher going to say when she gives it back? Lacks vividness. What else? Things like that are going to come as comments. But in laments, that's par for the course. I mean, we pretty much expect that. Because if we're so focused on the suffering, on what we're lamenting, that we really don't have the energy, the imagination to use vivid, specific language. I know some places in this book we do, but in chapter 3 we don't so much. It's more general. The pivot point in the chapter, the transfer over to hope, comes in verses 19 to 24. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Now, these verses about hope form a link into the next section. But it's also important to bear in mind that people who read Lamentations often grab on to verses 22, 23, and 24, and that's what they take away from the whole book. That's not the point of the book. That's not the point of the book. It's true, isn't it? And it is a source of comfort, but we have to take it out of context to take a lot of comfort from it. Great is thy faithfulness. You ever hear that? Okay. Wonderful hymn in a lot of ways. But it's focusing on this one little aspect. The next section of the poem is verses 25 to 39. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And I found when I was young that I didn't take a great deal of comfort when people quoted this verse to me. It's a lot easier now to quote it to a college man, for instance. He doesn't want to hear it either, but there it is. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Why is that? Why is it good to bear the yoke of God's wrath, God's tribulation, the trials, whatever, in youth? Yeah, it's preparation for the rest of your life, isn't it? Nothing is sadder than somebody who has reached adult years and has never had a setback. And all of a sudden, something goes wrong and they are thrown completely for a loss. They don't know how to handle a setback. Well, that's why God often gives young people particular challenges. It is good that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Yeah, those are not pleasant experiences. But they do, as Franny and Norman both said, prepare us for the rest of life. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Now we're going to come back to that just a little bit later, because there is a lot to unpack in those verses. But I want us to take a look at the rest of the chapter before we come back to that. Verse 21, at the beginning of this, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The word but is not found in the Hebrew text. The verse in Hebrew simply begins with this. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Think about it. In verse 21, this can refer only to the suffering. It is in turning his heart, his mind to the pain that he sees hope. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, verses 22 to 24, the man makes a stunning reversal of attitude. He's reached rock bottom, and now he remembers the steadfast love of the Lord in verse 22, which never ceases, and his mercies that never come to an end. So the hope that he talks about in verse 21 is emphatically not a chipper expression like the sun will come out tomorrow, or cheer up, things could be worse. And you probably know the line, they told me cheer up, things could be worse, so I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. The fact that this comes out of the man's suffering, the poet's suffering, is clearly rooted in God and his characteristics. God's mercy and God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. The Lord is my portion, he says. Another thing to look for as you go through this chapter and reflect on it is the importance of the word remember. Who remembers and when and why? Today it seems we often want to live only in the present. Don't bother me with that old stuff. This is now. That was then, this is now. Most of the time, and I don't want to sound like a crabby old man, but to be frank about it, most of the time, most young people don't want to hear about the past. Do they? Well, that was back in your days. I'll bet you remember the horse and buggy. But remembering is an important biblical concept. Over and over again, not just here, but throughout the Scripture, we find references to remember. And what are we to remember? Remember the deeds of the Lord is the first thing. Well, now, what does that mean? The deeds of the Lord that are recorded in Scripture. But the Lord has been doing deeds since the Scripture closed, hasn't he? The Lord has done deeds worth remembering this week, and last week, and last month, and when you were 10 years old. And when your daddy was 10 years old, and so on and so on. So it is important to remember. It's biblical to remember. God communicates with us through the words that he's written in the Scriptures and through the actions that he performs among people today. Well, in verses 25 through 39, the narrator reflects on a number of ways to deal with suffering. Ways drawn from wisdom literature, such as Job and the Psalms. It affirms that God is good and just, and that suffering, like good fortune, comes from God. God does not intend permanent suffering for his children. Really from 31 to 39. Verse 37 says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? No one is beyond the effective control of God. They can do nothing unless God allows it." Now, we don't have so much trouble thinking about that in our own lives, but did God allow the Boston bombers to succeed? What do you think? Did he want 3 people to die and 100 and some people to be injured? It's important. Answer that now. Did God want that to happen? Did God allow it to happen? He definitely allowed it to happen. It could not have happened without his permission. Look at Daniel 1:1-2. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord gave Jerusalem into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord decided that Jehoiakim did not deserve to be king any longer. He probably didn't deserve to be king before he became king, but that's another story. But whatever his past, he had been an absolute failure as king by the standards of biblical kingship. Did Nebuchadnezzar simply browbeat or batter Jerusalem into submission? Well, he did, but it wasn't simply that, was it? Verse 2 shows us that the Lord was behind it. Verse 38 says that both good and bad things come from God. You may remember in Job chapter 2 when his wife was on his case. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job was holy and right in insisting that God was in control of all of the circumstances. Verses 40 to 47, here the voice shifts to "we." He calls for self-examination and confession of sin. Let us test and examine our ways. Let us lift up our hearts and hands. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us. In these verses, he's forcing the community to come to terms with the way they've chosen to go. The community, the society as a whole, both in Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, had made decisions. And they'd been making bad decisions for centuries by now, hadn't they? Do you suppose that the situation in Jerusalem had been going along great according to the law of Moses, and just all of a sudden everything crashed and it all went to pot, and God said, "We've got to fix this and start over"? That's not the way things go wrong, is it? It's bad decisions. One little bad decision leads to another little bad decision, and that leads to a slightly larger bad decision, and so on and so on. Some years ago, and this is speaking just personally, but many years ago now, a friend of mine, a Christian brother, left his wife. I don't think he ever intended, I don't think he sat down and decided, "Okay, I'm going to run off the rails here. I don't want to be married to her anymore. I don't want to run around with somebody else." I think it was a matter of, I know it was a matter of small decisions. Little bitty decisions. Well, all right, I'll look at this. Okay, I'll think about that. And one thing leads to another, and pretty soon he's destroyed his family. not only his marriage, but his children. He's destroyed his reputation. He's harmed the church because he was an ordained officer in the church. And so the whole community is challenged here to think about how they got to be where they are. They made decisions. They made choices. They're bad choices. Only God can judge the heart and the conscience infallibly. You may remember in Jeremiah 17, when we were studying Jeremiah a few months ago, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is also the reason the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And people who come new to the Psalms are sometimes shocked by that. And we're singing that part of the Psalm, and they think, how arrogant. You're daring God to search you and see if there's something wrong. You think there's nothing wrong, and that's why you're... No, that's exactly the wrong point, isn't it? That's exactly the opposite of what the Psalm is saying. The Psalm is saying, God, I don't even know what all is wrong in my heart. But I want to be like you, so won't you please show me what's wrong in here and then root it out. It takes active struggle to live close to the Lord. And we pray every day, Lord, make me more like Jesus. But we have to think and pray and confess and think some more and pray some more and confess some more and keep at it. And we are never through. We are never finished because we have never been able to discover the depths of depravity in our own hearts. That's true for the people of God as well. How can we examine ourselves and confess our sins? Well, you know, prayer. As Jesus said about the demons, this kind cometh not out except by prayer and fasting. It's hard work, isn't it? It's hard work. But God promises that it's worth the struggle. Now, this poem, chapter 3, concludes with a series of really jarring juxtapositions. Verse 42b, God has not forgiven. When we confess, we expect that he will forgive us. But in this case, the poet says, God has not forgiven. He accuses God in 43 to 45. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. Do you ever feel like your prayers are not going anyplace? You're praying and you just have the feeling that somewhere above the ceiling there's a massive cloud and what you're saying is not getting through. You ever have that feeling? It's a very common feeling when we're wrestling with the Lord. Well, he complains about the behavior of the enemies. He complains about his suffering. Verse 48, notice the shift back to the first person singular. My eyes flow. My eyes will flow without ceasing. my eyes cause me grief. I have been hunted like a bird, and so on. Now, these references to the pit, let's see, where? 53, thank you. Yeah, the pit and stones and water closes over my head. Those are referring to Sheol, the netherworld, the abode of the dead. And it's more than just saying, this kills me. Right? We use that expression so lightly. It can mean everything from it's funny to I'm disappointed. But he's emphasizing that it really does make him feel like he is in hell. Verses 56 to 59, he says that God has heard and reassured him. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. Verses 58 to 66, the last section of the chapter, he calls on God to curse and punish the enemies. You've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You've seen all their vengeance, all their plots, their taunts. You've heard their taunts and their plots. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I'm the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the works of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O God, O the Lord. Now, is this a prediction of the future? Actually, according to the commentaries, when you look at the verb tenses in the Hebrew, it's a prayer. It's not simply saying this is going to happen, but starting at 64, for instance. Please repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Please give them dullness of heart. Please put your curse on them. Please pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens. He's pleading with the Lord here. Now, in the contrasts of this section, we find some of the fundamental conundrums of the faith. God's character in the face of human suffering and human response to God in the context of our suffering. God's love and God's judgment. How can we hold them both at the same time? Last week I talked a little bit about the Jewish concept of Bin Torah, a trial before rabbis, where the results are to be based on Torah. And a bin Torah can be held about marriage, divorce, business, personal conduct, just about anything. Orthodox Jews, we mentioned, are not permitted to go to secular law against each other, but they should go to a Beit Din, or Beit Din, and how that resembles the Christian concept that Paul says, how dare any of you to go to law against one another? Well, I talked a little bit about Elie Wiesel's play, The Trial of God, which deals with a situation. It's based on an older legend, so that the action takes place in 1649 rather than in 1944 in Auschwitz. Three wandering minstrels arrive at an inn in the city of Shamgorod on the eve of Purim, a holiday which is replete with disguises and secrets and which commemorates the defeat of a genocidal plot against the Jewish people. Remember in the book of Esther. Unbeknownst to the three wanderers, a devastating pogrom has killed all of the city's Jews dead, except for Berish, the innkeeper. Are you familiar with the word pogrom? It means an effort. It could be government organized, it could be mob action, but an effort to kill all of the Jews in a city or an area, a region. And it's a word that puts fright into the heart of any Jew today. Berish, the innkeeper, his wife and sons have been murdered, and his daughter Hannah, who has suffered a breakdown as a result of being murdered and being raped and tortured by the murderous crowds. In the space of three acts, a decision is made to hold a trial of God. A defender of the deity needs to be found, and the trial itself reveals an awful truth about the classical Jewish concept, we are punished because of our sins. This whole thing, the concept of putting God on trial like this, and who wrote the book, more recent book, God on Trial? Was that one of the British authors, C.S. Lewis or somebody like that? God in the Dock. Thank you. That's right. And we hear about this and we wonder, isn't that presumptuous? How can we do that? But we are faced with an existential problem here. How can people understand that God is just and good in light of the innocent suffering pervasive in the world? In a provocative twist here in Wiesel's play, he conflates Sam, that is the devil, Zamil, with Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, from the Hebrew Bible. In the book of Job, the friends provide the voices of theodicy, that is, justifying God. Theodicy is a word we'll talk about more next week. They were the ones insistent on God's justice despite the problem of suffering. In the trial of God, the play, Sam presents the very arguments the reader would expect from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Compare, for example, Sam's claim in the play that all suffering is all because of our sins. And Eliphaz's musings in Job 4:7, think now, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. This is where we're going to end today, but I want you to be thinking about this, because next week we're going to devote some time to the question of theodicy. How can God be omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent? How can he be all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good? And still, there is evil in the world. That's where we'll pick up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and for the deep things that we find as we mine it. We pray that you will help us to learn lessons from this chapter and all of the chapters of Lamentations. We pray that you will help us as we, like everybody else, struggle sometimes with the question of evil and how that is compatible with your love and your power. We pray for the service to come, and we ask for your continuing blessing throughout the rest of this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen.